Don't be troubled. You trust God. Now trust in me. There are many rooms in my Father's home, and I am going to prepare a place for you. If this were not so, I would tell you plainly. When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know where I am going and how to get there.
No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We haven't any idea where you're going, so how can we know the way?
Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me.
Thanks, Prue. William, why don't you come and share the word with us this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you for William. Thank you for just the love he has for your word. Thank you for just the time and effort he's put into preparing for us this morning. And we pray, Lord, I pray that you would anoint him to give us words of life. And that as we hear him speaking, that we would hear something of your heartbeat for us. And that we would respond and have ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. All right, can we hear me? We can. Good morning. Good morning. So, show of hands, first thing. He's like a puppy, isn't he? At the Growing Leaders, I've been learning Italian, and Franco's been helping, and he latched onto the word papagallo.
Papagallo.
Yeah, which he badges every time. It means parrot. It's pretty accurate. Anyway, what I'm wanting, how many people have actually watched the Lord of the Rings films? Okay, good. Thank goodness. I've got written down, that's acceptable, really hoping that it was going to be acceptable. Recently, I asked that question of the high school football team that I coach. It's, 19 kids? 3 kids put their hand up. Sad. Gen Z's, man. And that was, I decided right there and then that we're going to have like a team bonding kind of thing and we're going to sit down and watch the films. But the problem is, these, my favourite films, by the way, there's always that question of, do you watch the theatrical cuts, the ones that came out in the cinemas, they've grown, or do you watch the extended editions? Well, the answer came when Lily found that Event Cinemas were running the 3 films in the cinemas, one every Sunday over the month of October. The extended editions, we should hasten to say. So I went to the first film, The Fellowship of the Ring, 3.5 hours long. The Two Towers were another 3 hours. The Return of the King, 4 hours and 11 minutes. So when we do this football team bonding thing, I'm sorry to say it's going to have to be the theatrical cuts. And while John's account isn't nearly as long as any of the Lord of the Rings films, John's account is my favourite of the 4 Gospels. And I do think, actually, that there are some helpful similarities between the 2 literary works. What am I talking about? Well, as we know, we've got 4 Gospels. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each of these accounts share the same pivotal events, the same main characters, and crucially, they all share the same Jesus. And yet, each of these books do not read the same, do they? Each of them have their own tone, their own style, and this would make sense because they each have their own writers. And each of these men have, despite using eyewitness accounts, they have their own unique writing styles, their own passions, their own interests. And it's these personal qualities that lend each of the accounts their unique flavor. So what we end up with are 4 Gospels describing the same Jesus from 4 different perspectives. So pronounced, are these different perspectives that I often like to liken each of the books to different TV shows or movies. This is just how it works in my head. So, for example, the Gospel of Mark could be likened to like a mini-series, maybe like 4 episodes or something, with Jesus' life being broken up into neat little episodes, kind of like the David Beckham documentary. which we're all watching, weirdly. Matthew would be like a long-running TV show, you know? Heaps of flashbacks that are trying to bridge the gap between the prequel content and the current-day content. Kind of like the Clone Wars TV show. You might have to ask your kids what that is. Luke, however, kind of does the opposite. He kind of goes from like the current content and he's sort of linking it to the sequel films, the films that come afterwards, that follow Paul and the disciples. For my money, kind of like Fast and Furious 7. Only that, like, you know, Paul, the biblical Paul's in the sequels. You might have to ask your kids about that one. And finally, that brings us to John. And John's account, for me, is kind of like a fantasy sci-fi film. And it's the first chapter of John that made me think specifically of Lord of the Rings. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and that life was the light of all men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You can kind of imagine like Kate Blanchett just doing like a voiceover to soft medieval music, you know? So here in the first chapter of John, we find no genealogy and we find no Christmas story. We instead find a creation story. And when you compare that creation story to the more famous one we have in Genesis, which is on day one, God did this, day two, God did that, you start to get the idea of how comfortable with symbolism and mystery John is. And I appreciate that not everyone is as melodramatic as me and wants a sci-fi drama story where big philosophical questions are answered with cryptic riddles. But just as that some of us would prefer to watch like the mini documentary series rather than a fantasy film, I would suggest that there are people who would struggle to connect with Jesus the person if he's only presented through facts and events. And this is why I believe we actually have the four Gospels. We have four different people with four different perspectives, four observations, if you like, on the same Jesus. And all of this is to say that this morning when we're looking at this passage in John, I just want to convey that John is asking us to look at the big picture here. It's not just asking us to consider what Jesus has to say for ourselves, but asking us to consider what Jesus has to say as a collective. What is Jesus trying to say about all of humanity? So, as Prue read, we begin in chapter 13. And at this stage of the story, Jesus knows that it's not long before the Jewish authorities and the Romans are going to come, take him away, and have him executed. And he is trying to explain that to his close friends, the disciples, but they can only really respond in confusion and fear. So we have this passage in chapter 14 where Jesus tries to reassure them. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. And it's at that point where the disciple Thomas, who is decidedly not interested in mystery nor philosophy, asks the very literal question, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And to this Jesus responds, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And you really have to feel for Thomas because he has just asked for directions and got a lofty statement about the order of the cosmos in return. And I'm not sure he was so thrilled with that. So we have the way, the truth, and the meaning of life. These three things have, the three things that humanity have pondered kind of since we've existed. The way refers to this idea of there being some path or some code of rules that we should all live by. And throughout history, there have been many ways. Some have been political, maybe like an extreme example might be communism. Other times they've been spiritual, like the way to enlightenment that we see in Buddhism. The concept of truth is also something that humans have wrestled with forever. If we disagree, if we all disagree as to what is right and what is wrong, how can there be an objective truth? Is there even such a thing as truth? But Jesus didn't stop there. For in his final claim, he announces that he is the life. So what is the meaning of life? It's, according to John, a carpenter living in the ancient Near East. So we have these three great philosophical questions, perhaps the greatest of philosophical questions that humanity has ever pondered, and Jesus answers them all with, "I am." So we should probably break that down a little bit. Starting firstly with the way. What does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the way"? As we alluded to earlier, there are many examples of ways that people have chosen to follow and continue to choose to follow. Some center around the individual, others around communities, political ideas, spiritual beliefs. And for the disciples, Jesus knew that their way was primarily spiritual, with a little bit of cultural politics added on the end. Obviously, ancient Jews believed in Yahweh, God the Father, and as a nation were a theocracy, officially ascribed to his way, which is being the Ten Commandments and the teachings of the Torah. So in that context, Jesus saying, "I am the way," is another hint that he and the Father are one, kind of like what we see in the beginning of John. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Seems clear enough. Yet cultural forces would muddy these waters. In Israel at the time, we know that we have a handful of these very influential religious factions, all vying for political power, each with slightly different takes on what it is that Jesus should be doing. And by the time Jesus arrives on the scene, it is the Pharisees who are on top. Now, their take on the way included a strict adherence to something in the ballpark of 400 laws, ranging from eating practices to one's conduct around the temple, what you could do in different days. And accordingly, their take on what Christ ought to be doing on earth was centered around military action and political might. They expected Jesus to be like King David, a military leader who's going to kick the Romans out and establish Israel as their nation, kind of presiding above all nations, the most powerful and the most holy. And officially, that's going to happen to honor God and to sort of, on an international level, live out the Ten Commandments and sort of help everyone else. But what Jesus saw pretty clearly was that this belief had more to do with national pride and a kind of perceived sense of superiority more than it had any real inclination to help people. So you can imagine the disciples sitting around a fire with a supposed spiritual and political savior as he tells them that soon he's going to be taken away and killed by the very people that he's meant to defeat. This did not follow the script, and so unsurprisingly, the disciples can't get their heads around it. And I think there's a lesson here for us modern people. Like those ancient Jews, we're not really aware of the different ways that influence us. To give a contemporary example, in recent decades we've seen this rise of individualism. And this is a concept, as a millennial, I am hugely influenced by. Not that long ago, people living in the Western world did things simply because you were expected to do those things. That extended from attending church every Sunday in the West to what clothes that you wore. Our worth as people was found in the approval of our peers and communities. Fast forward to the present day, and we live by a mantra of self-determination. You decide what works for you. You go your own way, and you don't let anyone tell you who to be. Your individuality is what gives you meaning, and it shouldn't matter what other people think. Now, to be clear, this move has been an incredibly good thing. People who were once crushed by ridiculous or unfair expectations and are free to be whoever they want to be. They're free to be themselves. However, what we are finding is increasingly evident in the Western world is that meaning, ultimate meaning, cannot be derived from oneself. Imagine cutting yourself off from the world, all your friends and family. If individuality is all you need to derive your meaning and your purpose in life, then surely all you would need is you and your choices to be happy. And believe it or not, I know people who have actually taken it to that extreme. They didn't set out to drive everyone away, but due to their uncompromising commitment to their individuality, they refuse to be held accountable, to have anything expected of them in work, in family, or friendship. And in case you think I'm only talking about non-Christians, there are plenty of believers who do this as well. Christians who claim they don't need a community, they don't need a church, they have themselves and a Bible, and they don't need anyone to tell them what to think. And you see, it's entirely possible in that way for us modern Christians to officially be following the way of Jesus, but actually be following the way of our culture. Just like the disciples who had their own military expectations of Jesus, that he would be a military leader and propel Israel to glory, we must be careful that we do not allow our culture's way to sit above the way of Jesus. The Jesus we see in John teaches us to love our enemies and to treasure humility and weakness. That is the same Jesus who insists our meaning and our worth are found exclusively in the love of God. Our value and purpose are not so fragile as to be self-generated or self-determined. They are eternal gifts offered freely regardless of performance. And because of that, we Christians are called to live in community and reflect that ultimate gift of love 1,000 times over with each other. Point two, the truth. And this is an idea that follows nicely from the way, truth, way. Because when you discuss what a way could be, you inevitably end up talking about truth and whether or not truth exists. Here in the West, we don't like truth so much. Truth is exclusive, and if we start having exclusive things, then we're not really living up to our individualistic mantra. For something to be true, it goes that something must be false. So we're going to give an example. Two couples. One says marriage is good, one says marriage is overrated. The first couple gets married and claims to be happy. The second couple does not get married, claims to be happy. Under the mantra of individualism, both positions can be considered as true for them. According to Jesus, however, only one of these couples have made a wise decision. And as you can see, that leads to conflict. I say yes, you say no, now we have a problem. There's tension. Better to do away with this whole concept of truth altogether. Myself, Sam and Davis went to a conference a couple of months ago, a conference with Brian Zand up in Tauranga, who quoted the philosopher Nietzsche, who said of the West, "Where is God? I will tell you, we have killed him." But how could we do this? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? Nietzsche was a very dramatic German philosopher. And what he's getting at is that in doing away with this idea of God and truth, you're wiping away your horizon, and your horizon is what you use to orientate yourself. Without a horizon, you don't know what's up or down. In doing away with truth, we live as a society of people who are desperate to find some deeper meaning, some purpose in life. And that's why we have this paradoxical trend of church attendance going downwards, but public interest in spirituality on the rise. Church offers the spirituality, but with all these hang-ups on truth. So, the next logical step is to seek out spirituality on terms that suit you. Spirituality that can be bought or experimented with, no strings attached. So whether that takes the form of star signs, and yes, I am digging that out, or cherry-picking aspects of Eastern spirituality, all of these practices share the same appealing qualities. They require no commitment, no community, and most importantly, they do not insist on any type of exclusive truth. So what we end up with is a society of people who are essentially self-medicating their desire for spirituality with surface-level practices that demand nothing but offer some relief from existential dread. So what does Jesus have to offer us 2,000 years after the events we see in John? How can his narrow, exclusive claim of truth possibly be helpful to us modern people? In John 18, Jesus said, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You'll note he doesn't say that he is bringing the way, the truth, or the life, or even that he's just teaching these things. Jesus claims to be these things, to be the embodiment of truth and life. Remember how John opens his book? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some of you may know that the Greek word used there was logos. And some of you may know that that's where we get our word logic from. However, logic is not exactly what John is meaning. That's not how the word was perceived at the time. In the beginning, he's not saying in the beginning was logic or order. A better translation would be a reason for life. And at the time when John was writing, this concept, this idea, sort of had enveloped the Greco-Roman world. It's fine for the Jewish people, they've got Yahweh and their 400 laws, but what of Greco-Roman people? What is their logos? What is their meaning for life? Some said stoicism, to press on regardless of circumstances or anything that happens to you, that's the logos. Others became cynics, who scoffed at rules and laws and suggested that absolute happiness and freedom, that was the logos. Enter John, and he says logos is not a what, but a who. The irony of Pilate's question, what is truth, is that he stood mere meters from the embodiment of truth itself. So while we exist in our modern vacuum, kind of spinning out in space, no horizon, Jesus enters into that emptiness and turns the lights on. Our search as a species, if you like, for a way, for truth and some meaning in life is over. And it's not some cold philosophical principle, it's a person. A person who is so bent on loving you that he died a cruel death just for the chance of knowing us. Show me another way that does that. Show me another logos who would plunge themselves into the depths of hell just so that they could become, in all senses of the word, life. Surely, if such a person exists, they would be worth knowing. Shall we pray quickly? Lord, I pray that whatever you have to say to people from the Gospel of John, that would be your words and not mine, that you would just work in people's hearts and it would be Jesus that's the center of all of our thoughts, and it's not necessarily moral do's, don'ts, wrongs, rights, or any of the other things we've talked about. It would just be that sacrifice, that love you have for us, and the distance and the depths you're willing to go for us, Lord. May we just know you and just come to understand that reckless love, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.